Please be seated. And as you are, you can take your copy of the Word of God and look with me at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 for our message this morning. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Most often I use a gospel selection of Scripture for Easter Sunday, but a month or two ago, Diane and I were reading for morning devotions, and we ran across this magnificent passage that is probably very familiar to many of us. I know it is to me. And in the middle of it, seeing not only a beautiful picture of the gospel itself, but also a picture of the resurrection. A picture of the resurrection. The message is very simple this morning. I want you to notice the bad news from the Apostle Paul in verses 1 through 3, and then the good news in verses 4 through 10. The bad news which sets the stage for the good news of the gospel. Would you pray with me? Father, I pray now in these brief moments that you would enlighten our minds and renew our wills and draw us to yourself. Glorify yourself, Lord, and we will praise you for all that you will do through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first of all, I want you to notice the bad news. And Paul begins in verse 1. He says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." He's referring to our spiritual condition. This is the picture of the human condition in every place for all time. And one can be very alive physically and mentally, and yet completely dead spiritually. In fact, physical health often tends to downplay or even ignore spiritual status. If we have a sharp mind, if we have a body that is fit and healthy, we feel pretty good. We think things are okay. But Paul says things are not okay spiritually. I want you to notice he uses two words. You were dead and your trespasses and sins. The word trespass means a false step involving either the crossing of a known boundary or deviation from the right path. That is, we know the right thing to do, but we willfully don't do it. Or we do the wrong thing. The word sin in the Greek, however, means the missing of the mark, a falling short of a standard. And so what Paul is saying is, we fail in an active sense by doing the wrong things, but also in a passive sense by not doing the right things, the things we're supposed to do. We cross the boundaries of God's word and we miss the mark. It's both positive and negative, active and passive. Or we would say sins of commission and sins of omission. As James says, to know the right thing to do and not do it, it is sin. Just as if we knew the wrong thing and did it is also sin. Before God, we stand both as rebels and failures. As a result, we are spiritually dead and alienated from God. Now, the great paradox of the human condition is that people are created by God and for God, and they should be living with God, but they're living without God. That is an amazing thing. So first of all, we're dead in trespasses and sins. Then Paul goes on. He's not finished. Look at verse 2. He says, we're not only dead, we're dominated. We think we're free, but we're not. Look at Paul in verse 2. He goes on in verse 2 to explain another element of this bad news, namely, that spiritually dead men and women are not only alienated from God, but they are dominated and controlled by the god of this world, commonly known to us as the devil or Satan. First, Paul describes us as those who formerly walked according to the course of this world. This is Paul's way of describing a society without God. The world system operates independent of God. And next, Paul traces this course of the world to Satan. He calls him the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of the kingdom of the air. The phrase points to Satan's influence and control. He has command of principalities and powers operating according to this world's wisdom. 1 John 5:19 says, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." And the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 6:12, "We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities, rulers of darkness in cosmic places, spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." Now, it's very unfashionable these days to talk about the devil in many churches that bear the name of Christ. But what is fashionable should never condition what is true. And the Lord Jesus taught vigorously about Satan. So did the apostles. So has the church for centuries. He's a very real individual and a very real power. Thirdly, Paul describes the activity of Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedient. Paul is saying that the ruler of the kingdom of the air, Satan, is also the ruling spirit which works in unregenerate, disobedient people. That's a shocking reality. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:4. "The God of this world," meaning Satan, "has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God." Satan does everything he can to keep men and women, boys and girls, from hearing the gospel, from understanding the gospel, from embracing the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the reason for all the evil in the world. You see, Scripture also describes Satan as a lion in 1 Peter 5, seeking someone to devour. And Jesus called him a murderer. And in light of these things, we may safely trace all evil and all error and all violence back to him. Often I hear people say, "Why would a good God do that?" When villages are wiped out because of war? When natural tragedies happen? I read in the newspaper the other day about Todd Heap, the former NFL player, now in retirement, and backed over his 3-year-old child with his truck. And people say, "Why would a good God allow that sort of thing to happen?" Well, that's showing that they're uninformed. The Lord made man right. But Satan has drowned us all in this miserable state. We are dead spiritually, and we are dominated by him. We are not free to do what we should. We're free to do what we want, and we do it. But we're not free to move toward him. Paul goes on to say, not only are we dead, not only are we dominated by Satan, but we are doomed. Look at verse 3. Paul has not completed our pre-Christian state. He tells us one more unpleasant truth about ourselves. Not only were we dead and dominated by Satan, he says, but we were also doomed or condemned. Look at the latter part of verse 3b. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Our judgment was sealed simply because our problem goes far beyond actual sins. Our problem is much deeper than that. It goes to original sin. That is, whenever we come forth from the womb, because of the fall of Adam and Eve, we inherited a sin nature, which begins to manifest itself from birth. My mother informs me that I came forth from the womb crying and complaining because somebody gave me a spanking right off the bat. And I needed it. Yeah, we needed to breathe. But I think it's picturesque of the problem. David said, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." In other words, we're not born neutral. That's the way most people would like to be. I don't want to believe in God because that means accountability. But I don't want to be called an atheist as if I didn't believe just in case there is a God. But see, there's no neutrality according to sacred scripture. Jesus said, "You're either of your father God or your father the devil." And so this miserable situation is dark and gloomy and hopeless, so hopeless that nothing short of divine intervention could ever rescue us from this miserable plight. I was reading Psalm 51 in the wee hours of the morning this morning. As David said after he said, "In sin my mother conceived me, and I was sinful at birth." He goes on in Psalm 51 to say, "Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." And he continues, "Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." I used to believe that those words, "the bones which you have broken rejoice," meant that the picture of the lamb, you know, the stray sheep. But in the context, if you read it carefully, what David is saying is, "I was born sinful, I have a sinful nature, and nothing short of a heart transplant is going to happen to save me. God must come in and break the bones. He must get into the chest of my life, as it were, to get down to the infection of my sin. Because I'm doomed." See, ladies and gentlemen, the preacher's job is not to try to move you to correct your behavior. You leave here a more modified person. Now, part of the preacher's job is to be faithful to preach God's word and pray like crazy that the Holy Spirit would open the eyes of our hearts so that we would see our doomed condition. So that we would see that our situation is so hopeless that we cannot rescue ourselves. You have to understand the bad news, because it's the bad news that makes the good news good. And the bad news is here in these first three verses. We are dead spiritually. We are dominated by Satan. We cannot do the things we know we should do. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians, in Romans 7, "The good that I want to do, I don't do. I do the very evil I hate. Wretched man that I am." Because when you see your wretchedness, not just intellectually, but God begins to open the eyes of your heart, and your ears, not just physically, but the ear of your soul, and you begin to hear what he says about our situation, it leads you to despair spiritually. And it must, because that is the only way we'll ever embrace and appreciate the good news of the gospel. I must hurry. Look at verses 4 through 10. This is the biggest adversative in the Bible. In light of all this spiritual misery, in verses 1 through 3, in light of the human condition, he says, "But God." It's almost as if an opera singer was singing at a high note and a piece of crystal just bursts. "But God." God intervened. He acted on our behalf. First, Paul describes the nature and the character of God and his motive for acting. Notice in verse 4, "He is rich in mercy and his great love for us." You see, God didn't cause the fall. The mess that sin has made, it's not God's fault. You can't point the finger at him and blame him. We're in a mess, and God, who didn't cause that mess, who doesn't have to clean it up, steps in because of his great love and mercy. Next, Paul describes the Father, what the Father did with regard to the Son, Jesus. He made us alive in Christ. Look at verses 5 and 6. Three things. First, God made us alive with Christ. Second, he raised us up with him. And thirdly, he made us sit with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, these verbs, made alive, raised, and made to sit, refer to three successive historical events in the saving career of Jesus. It refers to his resurrection, his ascension, and his session, as he is seated right at the hand of the Father. We say that every Sunday in the Apostles' Creed. On the third day, he rose again, and he ascended into heaven, and he is seated at the right hand of God the Father. But folks, what's so amazing about this passage and about those truths that we know about Jesus, Paul is not writing about Christ, he's writing about you and me. Paul is affirming not that God quickened and raised and seated Jesus, which he did, but that he has quickened and raised and seated us with and in Christ Jesus. You see, the believer's union with Christ is fundamental to New Testament Christianity. It's the distinctive mark of our new solidarity as a people who are in Christ. And by virtue of our union with Christ, we have actually shared in the resurrection, the ascension, and the session of Jesus, albeit spiritually. And we're seated in the heavenly places, the unseen world of spiritual reality, in which the principalities and the powers that we've already studied operate. Christ reigns supreme. Satan may be in control of this world, and he may influence us and irritate us and lead us to sin, but ultimately God is in control of him. And the living God Almighty wins in the end. And this talk about solidarity, ladies and gentlemen, with Christ in his resurrection and exaltation is not a piece of meaningless Christian mysticism. I don't want to send you out today with a good feeling. I'd like to send you away with something you can chew on from God's word, and that is, if you look at your life in Christ, if you know him by faith, you are raised already. You have a principle of new life in you, and you are seated with him in the heavenlies. Therefore, you are to live not away from this world, but above it. That's what Christians do. Whenever somebody does something evil to us, we are not to retaliate. We are to be bigger than that. We are to raise the bar and do something beyond that. Love those who hate you. Pray for those who despise you. You can't do that on your own. We've been raised with Christ and given a new principle of life. We depend on him and we are in union with him. That's what gives us the power to overcome sin. You can be enslaved to alcohol. You can be enslaved to pornography. You can be enslaved to food and do every technique in the world to break those cycles. And the tragedy is some people actually do on their own. But they're still going to die. And if they're enslaved to many other things, they're going to perish. But for the Christian, that union with Christ, the fact that I've been raised with him in his resurrection, and I have ascended and I am seated with God in the heavenlies, means that I have all the power of God at my disposal as I depend upon Christ to live my life in a manner that is pleasing to him as his Holy Spirit lives inside of me and empowers and propels me to obey. Such good news. Paul goes on in verse 7, he saved us in order in the coming age he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In raising and exalting Christ, God the Father demonstrated the immeasurable greatness of his power. But in raising and exalting us with Jesus, he displayed the immeasurable riches of his grace. And he will continue to do so throughout eternity. Isn't that magnificent? See, part of the ongoing life of a Christian is that, like Romans 2 says, the kindness of God leads you to repentance. And so whenever we fail, which we will, we go back to Christ. And we don't find an angry Heavenly Father looking to do this. When we humble ourselves and run to him, he is anxious to show us more kindness, more grace. And he does. And he's going to do it throughout eternity. We ought to begin to enjoy it right now. We can be slaves to so many things, but Christ can set us free. He goes on in verses 8 and 9, God will continue to show his grace toward us because he saved us by his grace. For by grace you've been saved through faith. Notice three foundational words to the gospel: grace, salvation, and faith. Grace is God's free, undeserved favor toward us. He doesn't owe us anything except a deep place in hell. And he's not obligated to save any of us, but he loves us. He cherishes us. And so by grace, he saves us. A lot of people don't like that word either. But in light of verses 1 through 3, I don't know about you, but I need saving. I need rescue. I don't need more good advice. I need the cross of Jesus Christ and his power as seen in the resurrection. And I need to experience that firsthand. And I need faith. Salvation is the whole of forgiveness and deliverance from sin. It really encompasses the whole of everything we experience as we are delivered from slavery and wrath. And faith is the trust, the humble, childlike trust through which we receive the gospel. Paul goes on to say, it is a gift from God, not because of works, so that no man should boast. Again, we can't deliver ourselves. All we can do is reach out and embrace the gift of God's free grace in Jesus Christ. It is not our achievement. It is not our own doing, not a reward for any of our deeds of religion or philanthropy. It's not because of our works. And since, therefore, there's no room for human merit, there is no room for human boasting either. The reason we are saved by grace through faith is because God gets all the glory. And the more that he exalts us, the more that he blesses us, the Christian is to go back and say, Lord, all glory and praise to you. Glory and praise to you. I didn't do anything to rescue myself. And I don't do anything really to sustain myself except abide in you. Lean upon you. Trust in you. Every day of my life. Commune with you in prayer. Worship you. Regular means of grace. We're not saved by our good works. And if we trust in that sort of thing, we're still perishing. But Paul concludes, for we, in verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We were dead, and what are we now? We are God's workmanship. The Greek word points to his work of art, his masterpiece. Every child of God is that way. You're a masterpiece. By the hand of the master. Christian has no room to go through life doubting whether he or she has any worth or value or significance. No. You're a masterpiece. No wonder Paul said in chapter 1 of Ephesians, he prayed that our eyes might be enlightened so that we would know the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Or if we got a hold of that, we would treasure one another all the more. We would love one another like we should. As in the days of Jesus, they'll know your mind by your love. And we see one another as a masterpiece of God. Even with all of our quirks, all of our idiosyncrasies, all of our shortcomings. And you'll notice that Paul concludes by saying, we're not saved by our good works, but we are saved unto good works. See, good works are indispensable to the whole of salvation, not as the ground of our salvation, but as the fruit of it, as the evidence of it. And so Paul says, not only were we dead, and not only were we enslaved and dominated by Satan, not only were we doomed, but Christ delivered us, and we share in his resurrection, his ascension, and his session at the right hand of the Father, so that we may see ourselves as a masterpiece of God and that we may engage in the good works that he's already prepared for us. You want to find your meaning and purpose and significance in life? God Almighty has it all lined out. But you've got to come to him first, humble like a child, and say, Lord Jesus, save me from this mess in verses 1 through 3. Let me hear and embrace the good news of verses 4 through 10. And help me to begin to walk with you. This whole passage is a contrast between two lifestyles, evil and good, and behind them two masters, either the devil or Almighty God. And although it's not stated, it is implied, two eternal destinies, heaven or hell. And our response to Jesus determines which category we fall into. Do you know him? Do you know him? Easter rolls around every year. I ask myself the question, do I really know him? Have I experienced that resurrection? Can I say with confidence as I preach God's word that I have walked in those shoes? I want to. And I believe I get a little bit closer every year. How about you? Are you moving toward Christ? Do you love him? Can you celebrate his resurrection because of resurrection power in you, which you share with him? If not, I invite you to ask Christ to come into your life. Trust him as your eternal Savior. And give your life to him. Begin the walk of faith by reading his word and praying and associating with other believers and joining his church and participating in the sacraments as you grow to the man or woman God's called you to be. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel message in all four of the gospel readings. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Yet, Father, your apostles like Paul have also outlined Easter for us, the resurrection of Christ, and our resurrection to new life as well. Father, I pray this morning that if there's any here, any man, woman, young person, child, who doesn't know you, that, Lord, you would open their eyes to see the bad news, and then open their hearts to receive the good news of the gospel. And Lord, for the rest of us that already know you, help us to embrace the truths in sacred scripture, not as little dillies to get us through the day, but as true and meaningful statements of the reality of our life in Christ Jesus. Let that happen, Lord. We'll give you all the praise and the glory for all that you will do, both at this hour and in the days and weeks and years ahead. We make our prayer in Jesus' name.